during a severe thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small son into bed. She was about to turn the light off when he asked in a trembling voice, "Mommy, will you stay with me all night?" Smiling, the mother gave him a warm, reassuring hug and said tenderly, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." A long silence followed. At last, it was broken by a shaky voice saying, "The big sissy." You know, whether it is fear of harm, fear of giving up control, or losing face, fear of failure, or fear of success, fear is oftentimes a thing that keeps us from attaining what God wants for us. I've spent the past couple of weeks suggesting some of the more essential things God is calling us to, our promised land, if you will. And maybe I'm wondering, are you buying it? In other words, if I'm presenting things, you say, really, that's not really important, then there's a disconnect. But do you think personal intimacy with God is a fitting goal for your life? Do you see that kind of relationship with the Creator as being a kind of promised land? How about Holy Spirit-empowered and directed living, sensing the presence of God, knowing His care, functioning in His power, walking in His ways? It's awesome in terms of what God is offering us. And how about the third thing I suggested last week? Powerful gospel witness and bringing people to faith in Jesus. Do you see that being a promised land as well? I mean, to me, having a part in changing someone's eternal destination, that's pretty special. The fact that God actually says, "Come along with me, I'm trying to save the world. Will you join me? Will you be my ambassadors?" I think two things that I would want to add to what we talked about last week, though, are these. First, that our responsibility is to share our faith in word and deed. That our responsibility is to pray for unbelievers, to care for unbelievers, to share our faith. But then, from there, it is God's responsibility, ultimately, to draw people, to save them. That the way we can look at it is, again, I'm faithful to what I'm supposed to do, and then God brings the increase. He bears the fruit. Ultimately, we lead the results to Him. See, I would never want you to think that if you are engaging with someone that, again, is outside of Christ, they haven't come to that point of salvation and just belief in terms of the cross and what He's done in terms of His sacrifice. If you've shared that information, you've, again, presented a compelling witness to them in terms of your life, and they don't believe, don't think that you failed. Don't think that you haven't done what you're supposed to do. That's the only thing you do. Then it's between that person and God in terms of what God will do in terms of growing that seed, bringing other believers in that person's life, so on and so forth. So our call is to faithfulness in terms of what responsibilities we have in saving people. And God, ultimately, we trust Him with the results. Second, I think it is important for us to describe the faith that brings salvation as a beginning of a new life in Christ and not an end in itself. I mean, ultimately, basically, when we talk about the salvation Christ brings us, that God is welcoming us into relationship with Him. And it's clear from Scripture that there's implications for that relationship. There's implications for the Holy Spirit being within some person. See, although works do not save people, a transformed life is an implication of that salvation. See, to me, the thing we're trying to distinguish for people is the difference between an intellectual consent or assent that James talks about in James 2:19, where there he's talking about, again, the relationship of faith and works. You know, you say you have faith, I have works. Let me show my faith by what I do. And in the context of that, he says, even the demons believe and shudder. So in other words, there's an aspect of what the demons have in terms of intellectual knowledge of God. Like, I know who Jesus is, I know who God is, I know there was the historical event of this cross thing, but there's a big difference between that intellectual assent and entrusting yourself to something. To recognize that by the virtue of that salvation faith, there is transformation. That ultimately, what you've heard me say, that by definition, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And God does not enter a life through the Holy Spirit, and there's not some change, there's not some fruit that's born, there's not some conviction of sin or some establishment of godly character, or even more so, the desire, or at least the conviction, to share your faith. You know, ultimately, if you come to God and you recognize that, boy, I've just gone from death to life, darkness to light, that ultimately, if I didn't believe in Jesus and the cross, I was going to go to hell, and my mom doesn't know this, and my friend doesn't know this, and my coworker, and there's not a deep-seated conviction of saying, I need to tell people about this! Now, we may fail, we may cower, we may not have the courage or the boldness or the information, but at least to have that desire that is about a conviction of, wow, this truth is so awesome. I'm so convinced of what I've entrusted myself to, what I'm now banking on in terms of my salvation, the exclusivity of that, that ultimately if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through Him, then it's just Him, then everyone needs to know that. So some aspect of that transformation, that's what I mean by that, you know, when we're talking to people about salvation, that it's not an end, it's a beginning of, again, what God is calling them to. So are you now ready for the fourth and last suggestion of what is the promised land that God is welcoming us to? I think it is great relationships. Now, I probably mentioned this as part of our promised land for two reasons. One is, I don't think there's much that can gum up our lives than bad relationships. I don't think there's much that can steal our peace, rob our joy, cause conflict within ourselves when there's conflict with other people. That I think it's hard for us to imagine a place of milk and honey, or a place of rest, or a place of peace, or a place of joy, when ultimately our human relationships are not functioning the way that we would expect, want, or again, harmonize with what God is doing in our lives. So that's the first reason why I would suggest it's part of our promised land. And then secondly, God gives us great resources for good relationships. That ultimately in Christ there's always a place to go. There's always a provision to improve in terms of what I'm initiating in relationships, how I'm internalizing things coming from other people. So I think the most important thing that God does for us in our human relationships is that He establishes us in Him, affirming, loving, and caring for us, defining us as valuable and important to Him, so do we do not need to rely on people to give us that. See, I think oftentimes relationships fail because ultimately we enter relationships to meet our needs. That ultimately we recognize I'm broken, I have gaps, I have things that I'm not satisfied with, and so therefore people enter relationships saying, boy, this man, this woman, they can help me. They can help me meet their needs. Meet my needs. Because ultimately I'm recognizing that I don't have the means within myself, so I reach out to other people to ultimately meet my needs. And guess what? No human being can satisfy your needs. You know, that's why we oftentimes, in entering relationships, we want to fix people. Oftentimes we want to fix people for ourselves so that ultimately we can be better. Our needs can be satisfied. So ultimately, again, what I think God does for us in establishing good relationship is basically establishing us in Him, where ultimately we become satisfied. We become able to have our own level of affirmation and peace and joy and needs met. That if ultimately, if I'm going to God to meet my needs, now what does that free me to do? To ultimately think of other people above myself. See, if I'm taken care of, if God is already doing all the things that I need to make me who I need to be, and again, I'm content, I have peace, I have joy, my expectations fulfilled, my heart is satisfied, I'm comforted, I'm cared for. So now I'm all strong in Him. So now when I look at another person, I can live for you now. I don't have to live for myself, or you don't have to live for me either, because hey, God's got my back, God has taken care of me. See, I think that is what allows us to look at the log in our eye rather than the speck of dust in another's eye. I think that is what allows us to say, let me think about the ways that I have contributed to this situation rather than always complaining or ultimately pointing the finger at other people. See, I think once we are looking for other people to meet our needs, our relationships become fraught with disappointment, dissatisfaction, complaining, and attack because we're expecting someone else to meet our needs. And so both, when you think about the picture Jesus gives in terms of the log in my eye as opposed to the speck of dust in your other's eye, but what God is saying is that you should always start with yourself. Like, you don't start thinking about what someone else is doing or how they're failing or how they're hurting you. You start with yourself in terms of what have I done in terms of contributing to the problem. And even when it comes to confronting the other person on what should be confronted, I mean, don't get me wrong, just because Jesus lays out, you know, one of the primary relationship components, paradigms, structure that Jesus sets up is, again, look at the log in your eye, not the speck of dust in the others. That doesn't mean there's not a place for us to confront the other person. I mean, I think particularly when sin is involved, ultimately, when someone is conducting themselves that it affects you, they're making decisions that affect you, and ultimately what they're doing is they're operating in sin in terms of what they're doing. That has to be confronted. There are times, again, that in spite of looking at the log in my eye and speck of dust, that we need to confront people in what they're doing. I think, again, if a person is consistently offending us and disregarding us, again, it's okay to confront that stuff. But what's beautiful about this dynamic is that even when you're confronting that, you're confronting it for their benefit, not for yours. See, to me, that completely changes the dynamic. In other words, if I'm confronting you because, you know, would it be easier for me to live in my house if you're not doing this or you're not doing that? Sure, it would be. But I'm not hanging on that. I'm not basing my whole, like, oh my gosh, if my wife doesn't change, and what am I going to do if my husband doesn't change? No, this is a place I'm solid in God, that I'm contented and supplied for in terms of my relationship with Him. So therefore, I go to you, and I'm an agent of His grace. I'm an agent of His conviction. Who better to convict us about things in our lives than the people we're married to? Our children even, or our parents who care for us? There's vulnerable relationship. There's knowledge. So again, when it comes to that point of confrontation, it should happen. I mean, it should be no surprise to any of us that we make mistakes, we're sinful, we do things that are wrong. So someone comes to you and says, by the way, I really see that this thing you're doing or saying is really inconsistent with Scripture. You don't say to yourself, oh my gosh, I can't believe that I'm doing something. What? Of course we're doing something wrong. And again, we have relationships to point out those blind spots, to point out those things that we miss, that we don't see, that we just conduct ourselves with our own understanding. So when that confrontation happens, though, we can actually do it for the benefit of the other person. I don't need you to change, but it's going to be better for you if you change. The experience of my life might be better, but again, I'm established and solidified in Christ. And again, if you imagine that, what's the result? I think it's great relationships. I think the second thing God provides for us in terms of great relationships is divine power to operate in all the things that help human relationships. I mean, think about it. If people were more loving, kind, humble, caring, sensitive, honest, pure. Think about yourself. If you were loving, humble, honest, kind, caring, and pure, wouldn't your relationship with other people be better? And so to understand that God stands ready as our Creator to infuse us with that power, that when we feel like we don't have a capacity to be these things, that, you know, maybe my love has grown cold. Well, you know something? God's love for your child or your mate has not grown cold. That God still loves them with the unconditional, all-powerful love that He has loved them from their creation even before the beginning of time. And He's willing to infuse us with that love. I'm finding it hard to be kind to this person or be humble or whatever. See, all the things that we see would be boy, if other people treated me this way, it would be very easy for them to relate with, for me to relate to them. If they were like this, well, to what extent do we say, if I'm like this, wouldn't it be better for us to relate to them? And so to understand that God gives just supernatural resources for us in terms of our lives to engage in the very things that we would desire other people to be, but we find that capacity within Him. And again, the result, when we submit ourselves to those things and that power and that transformation, again, the result is great relationships. I think the third thing that God provides for us for great relationships is Romans 12, 18. A very powerful verse in terms of just what really helping us to define what is our responsibility in the context of relationships, and also what are other people's responsibility in that. So Romans 12, if you can turn there, I'm going to start in verse 9, because that really is going to talk about all the things I just talked about, like all the things that God makes available to us in terms of our lives. And basically, what we have to understand is that when God commands us to do something, behind that command is power to do it. Like, so right off the bat, when it says love must be sincere, guess what? If you went before God and said, God, please help my love to be sincere, He'd be all over that. He'd be on that, you know, passionately, directedly, intentionally. I mean, I think in some ways, when we read the Word and we find a gap between what we're doing and the Word is saying, praying for that, to engage with God and say, God, yes, I agree. Yes, I see what this is, what the Word is saying. Please help me to be that way. And again, that's kind of what the nature of the Christian life is. But just again, you're probably there. So love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Isn't that a great description of great human relationships? Like if we all put that on our walls and everyone in the world was functioning in those principles, guess what the world would have? Great relationships. So again, that's the provision, that's the command, that's the direction, that's what God is doing. And remember about our human relationships, that God prioritizes our human relationships as important as our relationship with Him. I remember what Jesus said, that you know, if you're coming with your offering before God and you discover God reveals that something is broken with a human relationship, leave your gift there. That you can't make yourself right with God if something's off with someone else. And so that's what we pursue and that's what we apply ourselves to. But I love verse 18. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, when we look at that whole that command, live at peace with everyone, that sounds like a tall order. Because some people, they really don't want peace. There are people that are just bent on destruction, bent on harm, bent on abuse or meanness or whatever it might be. And so therefore, this verse, what I love is it calls us to the ultimate. It calls us to what God would have us to be fostering, focused on, pursuing in our relationships. But then He gives us these caveats that ultimately gives the responsibility for other people to themselves. See, ultimately, if we're finding a situation where, again, I'm engaging a relationship, I'm implying of all these different things in terms of the resources of God and the standards of God, I'm centered in Christ and I'm content in Him in terms of who He declares me to be, I'm loved and I'm affirmed in terms of my value before Him, now I'm engaging another person, and you know something? It's just not possible. Well, actually, maybe that's more if it depends on you. Let me talk about the if not possible in terms of that person isn't around you anymore. Maybe that person has passed. Maybe that person lives in Guam now. So it's just not physically possible for you to engage with that person in terms of fixing the relationship where the relationship is defined as one being at peace. Then the second part of it is really what I already started to define, is as far as it depends on you. See, if you are the one that is, and we are, We are agents of peace. We are agents of reconciliation. Again, there's always a place where God wants us to find, well, God, what is your direction? Independent of what this other person is doing, what would you have me do to promote love, to promote kindness, to confront or to teach or to reveal Christ or whatever it might be, to pray for someone? All these different things that we should do is, again, as we're seeking to live at peace with everyone, but God just understands that sometimes people just don't want that. So if you're doing all you can to promote peace and the other person doesn't want it, you are freed by God to not carry that as a burden. See, when we understand that God is judge and jury, that's a comforting thing. In other words, when we look at these caveats here, as far as is possible, as far as it depends on us, we follow those commands under God's auspices. Like, God, you are the commander of this. You are the Lord over this. You are the judge over this. God, test my heart. Have I done everything that is possible? Have I done everything that depends on me? And you know something? If you have, understand you're free. Not free forever, but you're free in your heart. I love the serenity prayer when it comes to relations. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. There are some things in other people's lives that we can't change. And to understand that before God, as long as we're pursuing peace and through His power, through His conviction, and we've done that, that ultimately, again, we don't carry that as a burden. Like, I know for myself, I can't... this was a long time ago, so I can talk about it with me and my wife, right? Like there was a point in time where my wife had done something that you're first and married, and I'm really mad. I actually got in my car, and it's like I'm going to show how mad I am. I'm going to drive away. And I sat in my car, and I said, where are you going? Where are you going to go? Like, she is it. She's the gal. That you got to make this right. Like, so regardless of how mad you are, how broken this is, there's a path of repair. There's a path of healing. There's a path of understanding. There's a path of power. Find it. Don't run away. Find it. And so what I'm saying, to there's a part of me that if I know that there's a fractured relationship, I'm disturbed in my spirit. Like something is someone's upset with what I did or what da-da-da-da-da. But what that can then become is something that's, it's a burden for me. Oh my gosh, this person, I've done all I can, but they're still, the relationship still isn't right. They're still not, we're not in harmony in terms of the direction of their life, or, control becomes an issue in that. But what this verse gives me and the likes of us who care about people is that if they're doing things that they're doing and it's by virtue of their choice, this allows me to back off from that and say, I still do what I'm supposed to do. It's still as far as it's possible, as far as dependent on me. I'm projecting peace. But if they don't receive that, that is up to them. But I then am free in terms of God's economy. I come before God as judge and say, people don't judge me. People don't determine for me how much as it depends on you. How much is it possible? No one else does that. God does that for you. Now, people can give you wisdom in terms of counsel, but again, God is the one we stand before. And what are the giants? What are the giants in the land that keep us from good relationships? I think selfishness and pride are the first. That ultimately, if we are conducting ourselves based on who I am, what I want, what I think is best, I've got to win this argument because I've got to be right and you've got to be wrong. All those different dynamics of really the thing that is at the base of our sin nature, that self-focus. Our sin nature doesn't care about anyone else but itself. We have to watch out for that sin nature cropping up and ultimately destroying our relationships because it's passionate about defending itself. And so watch out for how selfish we become. Again, the minute you're in a conflict, the minute you're in an engagement, in any relationship, and you're thinking about, well, how much has they done for me lately? How much of your... And if that's the focus of what you're doing, barring God giving you permission to think that, I mean, we're going to get to a second point here that you're going to like if you didn't like that statement. But you know, when you're talking about people that have good intent and are desiring good things, that your focus should be not on you, but on them in terms of how you can be fostering what you would desire in them by you being what God is calling you to be. But I think there is another giant here, and that is mean and abusive people. I mean, ultimately, there are some people, again, that are just mean. They're just literally hell-bent on criticizing you, persecuting you, destroying you, or whatever it might be. There are people that you can be as kind as a day is long, and it just won't matter to them. And we have to understand that that is a giant, but that giant needs to be conquered. That giant needs to be overcome. I think there is an aspect of us in our love for people, in our, you know, we take off our cloak and give it to them, or we lay down for them, that we submit ourselves to other people. But nowhere does God call us to be people's doormats, like to subject ourselves to abuse or meanness in terms of orientation of our lives to someone else. I think that when we talk about this, if you're in a situation where, again, you feel like you're with someone that is mean and abusive at work, at school, at wherever it might be, I think all the three provisions still apply. Like there's still an aspect of the fact that God establishes you in you. There's a place for you to be okay with you in terms of your relationship with Him, that even if you're dealing with a mean person, I'm still okay. I'm not going to let this person determine my value. I'm not going to allow this person to define my purpose or to define my ability or what God would declare about me or what God would lead me to or what God would empower me for. That's very important. It's also an aspect of, again, God is infusing me with love for this person. God is going to have, if there's a call for me to be kind to this person, to try and, you know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Okay, let me find that gentle answer, God. I want to function in all that I can do. But then there is an aspect of us keeping emotional and physical distance. There is a point at which, you know something, if I come to you and you smack me across the face and I turn the other cheek and you smack that one also, and then I come to you again, you smack me across the street, and then you smack the other one, then maybe I just don't engage with you so you don't have an opportunity to smack me across the face. You know, barring God purposely empowering you, convicting you to subject yourself to that, that is not God's path. For and again, it's for the other person. See, to the extent that you continue to accept meanness and abuse from someone, you're not helping the other person. You're giving that other person permission to continue to be mean and abusive. And so therefore, you have to first create an emotional distance where, you know something, I'm not going to expect anything from him. I'm not going to expect anything from her. That, you know something, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That if you're projecting just meanness to me, that I'm not going to expect you to be any different. But then if it continues, there is a place to confront that. There is a place to create physical distance in terms of just not giving them that opportunity to confront that. In some ways, physical distance is a declaration of what you're declaring about yourself and also something that can disrupt them, that can stop the process. Stop, like, we're not going to continue in the same mode because we're changing physical environment or physical dynamics in terms of separating myself from you. But all for the sake of healing, all for the sake of having a great relationship. See, this falls under, again, what God says here. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But you have to find different means to generate that peace with different people. So, would you agree that this is the promised land? Would you agree that if you think about personal intimacy with God, Holy Spirit-directed, empowered living, powerful witness and bringing faith to Jesus, and great relationships? Like if you had all those things, if all systems were firing, and you internalize all the Bible says about all those things, aren't those, not that there aren't more, but I could probably do 20 weeks of this, but I don't want to do that. But when I think about the four main things that God would call us to and the benefit that comes to us by virtue of engaging with God in them, I do believe this is the promised land. So now the question becomes, are we going to enter? See, that's the crux of the matter, you know. Because God is always going to offer the promised land. God is always going to be directing us to better things. It always becomes a question, are you going to come in? You know, read the book of Hebrews. I'm giving you a homework assignment. At least Hebrews 1 through chapter 1 through chapter 5. In other words, through chapter 4. And just look at how the writer of Hebrews uses this very moment for our Christian life. The writer of Hebrews is passionate about how the new covenant in Christ is better than all aspects of the old covenant. And what he's saying is basically, if these people were judged for not entering that promised land, how much are we sacrificing and will be judged, disciplined, because of the fact that we don't enter into our promised land? And what's neat about chapter 4 in Hebrews is he's saying, you're not going into his rest. That the main thing God is welcoming you into in terms of his promised land is rest. It's not inactivity. It's not engagement. But it's in the process of engaging with the world, living our lives, working through relationships. But I'm still at rest. This isn't work for me. This is just choices. This is just obedience. But God is providing the power. But are we going to enter that rest? See, the question will become, are we going to be like the Israelites? I mean, we don't have time because of communion to read chapter 14. But basically what... you're killing me here. I got to read, because you got to see this in terms of just, like, really? Like, you're really going to go there? It's just incredible what fear will do in terms of just generating complaining. And watch out, we talked about that before. But just look at this. That night, all the people, again, they're standing in before the promised land. This is what God promised Abraham. This is what they've been working for all their lives in terms of what God has promised. There were times that they were beating and being slaves in Egypt. Well, you know something, at least there's a promised land. At least, yeah, my life is hard right now, but God, my God, you know what my God has for me? He has a promised land for me, a land of milk and honey, of rest and prosperity. Yeah, that's what I'm waiting for. So now they're there. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Wouldn't it be... Can you imagine saying that to God? Can you imagine what God has freed you from? How you have been? How you have been broken by your decisions, other people's decisions, the brokenness of the world, and God says, come with me to the promised land. Nah, I think it's better if I go back to Egypt. You know, like Peter, I think it's better. I'm just going to go back to fishing. I know fishing. I'm comfortable with fishing. No. But see, that's what fear does. That's what disobedience does. That's what pride does in terms of, no, God, you don't have the better way. I have the better way. And so ultimately, we'll look at this next week in terms of just what is going on here? Because, well, after that, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb are going to stand up in the presence of this strong complaining and say, wait a minute, you're missing our God. He's great and he's mighty and he'll beat those giants. But they don't. Oh, man. They're like us. Realistically, we are them. And so what the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like that. Don't stand on the precipice of the promised land and say, I'm not going to go there. Because God is welcoming us to something that is great, that will glorify him, challenge you, and then bring you to a place of peace, contentment, prosperity of soul, at least, if not prosperity in terms of your circumstances. And that's what God has. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just recognize that this is a valuable example for us as it really talks about the kind of God you are in terms of what you welcome us into, really things that will solve any problem that we face. And God, you're able to do that because you know us, you created us, you know human relationships, you know the power we would need, you know the truth we would need. And so, Father, you welcome us into these things. Father, I just pray that we would be the kind of people that press in. And Father, as we focus our attention now on communion, when we think about the cross being the very thing that establishes us in that, that makes us right with you, that makes all this possible, Father, help us just overflow with faith and appreciation for what Jesus did in doing what he had to do to die so that we could be free, so that we could be saved. And so, Father, we just ask you, bless our time as we ultimately seek the conviction and the celebration you'd have for us in communion. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.